welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to just continue our discussion from last week. I'm going to read just the last three verses of 26 to 28. But first, let's remind ourselves of the context. As you find your place there, also just with Reed Laux, he's doing well. He went in with strep in his throat, and there was an abscess near his spine. So they were watching that very carefully. They did IV antibiotics and other things, and they decided they need to go in and drain that. Is the reason it got a little bit worse. So that he's in good care. Russell and Stacy are so grateful for the way the church has reached out and been there for him. A big part of our Habits of Grace series is how we minister to one another, how we love one another, as Christ himself displayed love while he was on earth. In our text, you know, last week we were introduced to a disciple of John the Baptist. His name was Apollos, and he'd arrived into Ephesus. He was a very skilled public speaker. Today we're going to find out that he was a powerful debater, and we just departed appreciating his humble and teachable spirit last week after Apollos accepted a full explanation and understanding about Jesus from these very close friends of the Apostle Paul, very close friends of his named Priscilla and Aquila. And you may remember from our previous study earlier in the year that this couple came to faith back in Corinth through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had worked alongside the Apostle Paul in tent making because they were of the same trade. Then sat under his personal tutelage as Paul lived with them while he taught in Corinth for 18 months. Significant amount of time to sit with an apostle, wouldn't you think? You can find that in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. And therefore, even during this current absence of Paul, Paul is over in Antioch at this time. Even in his absence, this ministry couple has become very astute in Christian doctrine. They're very, we would say, learned as they now minister in Ephesus. They also appear to be very kind and hospitable. Hospitable because Paul's later epistles describe Priscilla and Aquila as hosting this very church in their own home. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. And later on, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, after Priscilla and Aquila return to Rome, they again host that church in their own house. You can find that in Romans 16, verses 3 to 5. So this couple gets around. It also tells us a little something about the size of these early churches in that day, or perhaps the size of their house. But they are represented as influential actors, very active in at least three major cities, Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. So they are definitely a couple of significance. In fact, years later, in Paul's final letter, this is just before he is martyred, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, we find that Priscilla and Aquila return even again to Ephesus toward the end to help a young pastor named Timothy in what eventually becomes a very unstable church in Ephesus. We'll talk about that when we get into Acts chapter 20. But for some reason, the elders that are appointed there are gone, abandoned, flaked out. Don't know what happened exactly, but reinforcements are called in. Timothy becomes the pastor, and then this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, return from Rome to reinforce that church in Ephesus when it is facing peril. Skilled in the trade of tent making, which it was in high demand in that era of history, they can plug in and earn a living virtually anywhere that they go. And I reference the couple's influence simply because this is their final appearance. This is the last time we see their names in the book of Acts. They're also very kind. They don't humiliate Apollos when they found there were some deficiencies in his teaching. They don't humiliate him and address him publicly in the synagogue in front of all the unbelieving Jews there. Once they discern his teachings lacking some vital content, verse 26 says that the couple took him aside, probably into the privacy and comfort of their home, so that after Apollos had proven receptive to some increased understanding of Christ, they had preserved his reputation so he could continue in his ministry. He could then just simply return to the synagogue again, theology having been adjusted more accurately, and then making the declarations again of Christ in the synagogue. Remember that he was only familiar with the baptism of John, Apollos himself. And so we know that John had died long before Christ was crucified or resurrected from the dead. So there were some things that needed to be added to his theology about Jesus. And Priscilla and Aquila were there to help him. Apollos not only proves receptive to the good news, he also proves immensely fruitful and even eventually becomes an itinerant missionary. This is also the final occasion that we're going to see Apollos mentioned in Acts. But before we move on, before we go, we will discover that he proves very fruitful in Corinth. Then he moves on again himself, as our scripture reading revealed. He helps Titus on the island of Crete, even teams up with a lawyer named Zenith, who we know nothing else about. And they reinforce the churches on the Isle of Crete. So these early missionaries, you can include in there Timothy, Luke, Titus, Barnabas, Silas. Boy, they traveled light and fast. They made their way all around the Roman empires, throwing theological punches everywhere that they stopped. Today, we're going to watch as the brethren in Ephesus commission Apollos to travel to Achaia, where Apollos is going to be set loose on some unbelieving Jews there. There are some unbelieving Jews in Corinth who begin disrupting and disturbing the church. Picking up, I will read from Acts 18, verse 26 in your Bibles. And he, referring to Apollos, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue of Ephesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 19, verse 1 is going to reveal to us that Corinth is where he landed. So when visiting the synagogue in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, they immediately recognize there's great potential in this man, Apollos. He's both bold and he's eloquent when facing a challenging audience. This is the very same Jewish synagogue that will eventually expel Paul the Apostle in verse 9 of chapter 19. But just as we have seen in nearly every other city and every other synagogue throughout Acts, there will be some Jews who come to believe in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, Apollos himself is described as a Jew. If you were with us last time or last Sunday, you heard my apologetic as to why I believe that Apollos came to faith in verse 26 only after Aquila and Priscilla had explained the way of Christ to him more fully. It appears, as I said, the only things that Apollos knew about Jesus were those that he had learned from John the Baptist, who was martyred long before Christ was resurrected. You can decide whether you agree with that or not. Regardless, in the absence of Paul the Apostle, who had initially stopped in Ephesus for only a couple or a few days and will not return for 9 to 12 months, there has become a core of believers in Ephesus organized under the guidance of Priscilla and Aquila. They took the initiative. They're the ones who were there. They were the ones who took Apollos and guided him under their wing. So there is a substantive nucleus here of church forming, a church or a beginnings of a church, which is going to write a letter of endorsement on behalf of Apollos and then send him on his way. It's fascinating to see that all of this is occurring in the absence of the Apostle Paul. This early gathering of Christians is going to dispatch Apollos to Corinth along with a letter. Whether or not you want to identify this Ephesus already as a local church, credit this increase of organization to Priscilla and Aquila, who were themselves discipled directly by Paul in Corinth. They were recipients of doctrine and theology directly from Paul in Corinth, at least 18 months of it there, one-on-one. So we need to correct a misunderstanding, which often comes about with Priscilla and Aquila. They are not portrayed as co-pastors. You're going to see that and encounter that everywhere you go. They're not portrayed as that. In fact, they are on the receiving end when Timothy gets the letters in Ephesus, where Paul is very clear that a woman does not teach or exercise authority over a man in a leadership position in the church. So you're going to run into that. This is the last time we'll talk about Priscilla and Aquila. In no way, Timothy ends up being the pastor in Ephesus, not Priscilla or Aquila. But notice this important observation nonetheless. There are already numerous Christians gathering in Ephesus. Paul will not arrive for months. Does Scripture make any mention of miracles, tongues, or signs among these new believers in Ephesus? The answer is no. How about concerning Apollos? Do we see any reference to him speaking in tongues or any of the other signs at his conversion? No. And Priscilla and Aquila were surely eyewitnesses to the miracles that were on display while Paul had established the church back in Corinth. They were right there with him. They know how it all functioned and how it would have occurred. Yet none among the brethren here yet. Why the deafening silence of the miracles, signs, and tongues until chapter 19? Is it because the Apostle Paul doesn't arrive in Ephesus until chapter 19. Yes, yes. Could it be that miracles are signs that only accompany the ministry of a true apostle who had seen Christ raised? This is the question that we will begin to understand more fully next Sunday. I am not personally aware of any place in Scripture where any miraculous gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit through anyone other than a true apostle. And the miraculous gifts arrive when Paul arrives in Ephesus next week. Only apostles like Paul conveyed signs of a true apostle. That is why Scripture refers to them as signs of a true apostle, not signs of the average everyday Christian. When a true apostle rolls into town, miraculous gifts function as a sign and a seal that he is authentic, that he's the real deal. Peter, Paul, and John conveyed or bestowed miraculous gifts to second-generation Christians. Those like Stephen, Philip, Timothy, perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, we don't know for sure. But I remain unaware of any place in Scripture where a second-generation Christian, ones like Stephen or Philip or Priscilla or Aquila, conveyed miracles to third-generation Christians, such as Apollos, in the absence of any true apostle. It appears the Holy Spirit is always waiting for a true apostle to roll into town. But if another scenario exists in Scripture and you can find it, text me before next Sunday. If you can find a place where that does happen, second generation to third generation, text me. It will change things. And I'll have to stay up all next Saturday night in order to get things straightened out. But if this premise is true, that would be similar to the way that Jesus gave powers over demons and diseases to the 12 back in Luke 9, and then again to the 70 in Luke 10. But those 70 never conveyed those same powers to others. Similarly, after Christ ascended, the Spirit bestowed miraculous power through the original apostles to others, but never from others to others. And the Corinthians and the other Christians did exercise miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit had bestowed through Paul. That's why he was there 18 months. That's why we see so much activity going on there when he writes the letters 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He was there a long time. But Corinthians did not retain any ability to transfer these from one to one another. Therefore, a scripture reading next Sunday will describe these miracle signs and wonders. This will be our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Signs of a true apostle. That's how scripture will define them. That's just merely my initial premise. There will be more coming next week. But number one, scriptural evidence reveals that miracle signs and wonders are only ever conveyed in Scripture through direct contact with a true apostle because they were signs of a true apostle. Yeah, cut your teeth on that. See what you can find. There will be more to come next week. By the way, I will not, as we roll into next week, and the reason we're going to go into this again is not only because we are off for the summer and a lot of people have joined us that probably weren't here for our earlier discussions. This will be the last time in chapter 9 that we get to discuss these topics throughout the remaining chapters of Acts. So we'll address it again. But I'm not going to take an opportunity or the time to defend once again that tongues, as defined by Scripture, are speaking in a previously unstudied and unlearned human language. Scripture itself wins that argument every time. It'd be as if Jeff here broke out in perfectly fluent German. That would be a miracle. Especially if there was a guy from Germany here that could tell us what he actually said. That would be a miracle. And that is what happened on Pentecost. The evidence supplied at Pentecost reveals that tongues are bona fide human languages, not gibberish. Groanings are completely different Greek etymology. Even creation groans, Romans 8 tells us. We're talking about a completely different thing there than what we are in tongues. But if you'd like to listen to my message concerning the day of Pentecost and that topic, that is titled Tongues Are for Prophecy. It was given on November 18th, 2022. It's on the church website. I'm not going to go through all that again. Returning to our passage, as I previously stated, Apollos is not portrayed as breaking out in tongues. Instead, he broke out in Bible. Beginning in Ephesus, then after he arrived in Corinth, he was mighty in the scriptures. Acts 18, verse 28, he demonstrated Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures. That's his mode of operation. And fellow believers in Ephesus witnessed the boldness in the way he proclaimed Christ in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila also already respected Apollos because he was willing to humbly receive instruction, readily conform to sound doctrine, and the Ephesians may have had as much as a year to observe and assess Apollos. I remember, Paul was now on furlough in Antioch over in Syria for 9 months. Then when he decided to return to Ephesus, he took a land route through Galatia to revisit all the churches that he had founded there with Barnabas. I've got our map again from last week. This was his journey map. You can see that he departed starting in Antioch, Syria. And after he'd spent 9 months there on furlough, he goes to Tarsus and Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, before he gets to Ephesus. I don't know if this means we should tack another 3 months on or how long. It's added time for travel. Either way, the Ephesians concluded they had assessed the ability and temperament of Apollos for long enough so that once he expressed a desire to go to Achaia, we aren't precisely told why yet, in Acts 18, verse 27, when he, referring to Apollos, wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, we know that is in Corinth, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Again, verse 1 of Acts 19 assures his destiny was Corinth. So very important. Verse 27 supplies evidence as to how early churches began issuing letters of endorsement to benefit missionaries and other Christian brethren as they traveled. This happened early on. It's in Scripture. You see it again and again. Paul writes to people to welcome other Christians, to send them on their way in a proper manner. Letters of endorsement, even in his pastoral epistles. And the Ephesians told Corinth, please welcome him. And what this sort of letter did was provide a stamp of approval that would get Apollos up and running. As soon as he landed in Achaia and Corinth, get him going right away. Apollos would not need to spend several more months proving himself all over again in Corinth as faithful, trustworthy, not so much a heretic. Time of observation that you employ with most people that you meet. Here he comes with an endorsement. We see letters of endorsement today ourselves that accompany missionaries as they're sending churches. Send them out. And they have desires to authenticate their divine calling and their special giftedness in ministry. And as a result, We normally don't have to invest months or years of observation into a missionary, getting to know each one of them and what they believe before we financially support them or embrace them to fill certain roles in the church. You know, they arrive, they already have a stamp of approval on them from a reputable church. If there is no accompanying letter, if there's no letter, no one to vouch for them from any church at all, nothing. We as a church, it's incumbent upon us then to ask the question, why? Guy says he's called to ministry, called to pastor, called to be a missionary, but no one has ever observed him or say, you know, we'll give him a letter. This is important ecclesiology. Somebody has to provide an endorsement of some kind. You can't run a church without proper assessment. It's not extremely common, but a number of times over the years, I've had men show up and requested their very first Sunday here. Hey, can I preach? Answer, no, I have no idea who you are. I don't know who sent you. I don't know where you came from. I don't know what you believe. So this letter helped Corinthians to realize Apollos was approved by Ephesus so that they could release him into Corinth, hit the ground running. We have issued one formal letter of ministry endorsement since I've been here. One time. I've sent some letters, you know, for background for someone who's wanting to become a member of another church and whether they have been faithful here and such. I've done things like that. But this church has given one formal ministry endorsement since I've been here. This is what it looks like. A little trip down memory lane here, Anthony. There's the letter of endorsement. This is why I had to bring up my glasses here. I'll read it to you. Titled, you can see, The Office of Pastor and Teacher. We wrote, it is essential for pastors to be both gifted by the Holy Spirit and called by God. It is the scriptural responsibility of Christ's church to identify such men whom we can commit to this tremendous work. Christians recognize, through the laying on of hands by the presbytery, those who have been deemed trustworthy for exercising oversight of the flock which Christ purchased with his own blood. Therefore, let it be known before all people that on August 18th, 2021, the elders and membership of Port St. Lucie Bible Church affirm that Gerald D. Weiler has been called by God to shepherd Christ's flock. We commend Gerald to the office of pastor and teacher and charge him to preach the word, build up the body of Christ, and remain faithful until we welcome our Lord Jesus when he comes. So that's what it says. You can read it later. We put that together. That letter, man, just great penmanship. You see the block letters on that? Anthony Alberino wrote that. It's like perfect. Brought it in, the elders signed it down there at the bottom. It was a wonderfully fun day. And here's a picture of the day, too, a little more down memory lane. We're laying hands on young Gerald there, and he's got the plaque in the front. It was really hard for him to fold that and put it in his pocket. But that was a glorious day to be able to send someone out. We scheduled a commissioning ceremony before sending him off, and on that evening we laid hands on Gerald and we prayed for him. And guess what? He didn't break out in tongues either. To my knowledge, still never has. But Gerald is bold to speak, and he is mighty in the scriptures, and therefore we as a church sent him to fill an urgent need. I suspect the same is true behind this move by Apollos. The church was sending him out for an urgent need. My intuition, and this is partially on speculation, you decide if you agree, but I suspect there had remained regular communication between the brethren in Corinth and Priscilla and Aquila after they left that region for Ephesus. You know, mail was a little slower back then. Not much slower. But mail was a little slower back then. But there did exist reliable channels of communication through messenger and through letter between churches. And I suspect that the Corinthians had informed Priscilla and Aquila that after they and the Apostle Paul had departed Corinth, I believe they were told that the Jews stepped up retaliation against the Christians in Corinth. You may remember how God had promised Paul that he would have a hedge of protection. We see that back in verse 9, while he ministered in Corinth. Yet the Jews did still abuse other local Christians while Paul was there. Even after the Jews tried to get a court order, a court restraining order issued against Paul in Corinth. It was denied later. We see in Acts 18, verse 17. But even then, the Jews, all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Sosthenes was one of the Christian, or at least became one of the Christian brethren, and the synagogue was upset with him. So there was some abuse going on even while Paul was there. So even before departing for Achaia, other Christians endured tribulations there. Now, after Priscilla and Aquila and Paul had left, I propose news travels to Ephesus about how Corinthian believers were experiencing losses in the spiritual battle against the Jews. That's my proposal. And Ephesus replied, "We've got just the man for you." And after explaining the conundrum to Apollos, I believe he replied, "My desire is to go to Achaia to help the brethren over there." And with this proposition in mind, look to your own Bibles. I want you to see this. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. At the middle of verse 27, to discern whether you agree, Acts 18, verse 27, about halfway through, it says, "When Apollos had arrived in Corinth, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." How did he help? Verse 28, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." He took his boldness to Corinth. That's just what they needed. That's the way that he greatly helped in verse 27. Was by serving as a powerful debater and an apologist in verse 28. And this conflict, it did not remain within the confines of the local synagogue. You know, Apollos took the fight to the street. The Jews who had been abusing the church found themselves being routed in the town square. The theologian Ben Witherington III writes, quote, "This last verse reflects the language of public debate used of a contest in which rhetoric is used, which involves arguments or proofs and refutations offered back and forth to convince the audience." You know, Apollo served as Corinth's chief public apologist. We see that this is all in public here. The phrase stating that Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews, it's very strong language, Greek scholars tell us. He stood in the gap on behalf of the Corinthian believers in an atmosphere that it had turned doubly contentious in Corinth. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public. You're like, well, who else does that remind me of? How about Stephen? Debate with the Jews in Jerusalem, in the public square, suffered at the hands of the Jews, becoming the church's first martyr. How about Paul, the apostle? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 reveals that he was beaten times without number. and repeatedly imprisoned because he forcibly refuted the Jews in the synagogues and in public. How about the 12 apostles who stood toe-to-toe against the Sanhedrin? That was all in public because the Sanhedrin backed down. They're afraid of what the people might do, what the witnesses might do. And likewise, the phrase powerfully refuted. This word actually only appears here in all of Scripture. It implies the rhetorical skills of Apollos overpowered and overwhelmed his Jewish opponents in the public square. He did them in. It should become then little surprise to us as to why many Corinthians grew to adore Apollos so much that they identified with him. Hey, I'm of Apollos. That guy is really able to bring the scriptures against the Jews. And in a figurative sense, you know, he kind of rode into town to save the day when Corinth was left there without a shepherd. In Scripture, Jews who refuse to accept Christ as Savior, friends, they are rarely portrayed as spiritually neutral. Rarely. They are near universally portrayed as antagonists against the gospel. There's a reason for this. This is because the Holy Scriptures they have in their possession. The Jews had the Scriptures. And they realize correctly that since Jesus is truly Isaiah's Messiah, the Jews' rejecting of God's Holy One is the greatest display of religious apostasy that the world has ever seen. There's no neutral ground on this. And this is exactly what happened. Israel rejected Jesus, whose name means the Lord's salvation. And then Peter correctly proclaimed before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, there is no other Savior or Messiah coming for Israel. Period. Today they say full stop. There is no other Christ. And in this, we might discover an underlying theme concerning this interlude that brings Apollos into the picture of Acts just for a few verses. You know, Paul is clearly removed from the picture. Apollos is a third-generation believer in Christ who's not yet met Paul or any other of the apostles. He possesses no apostolic credentials, no miraculous gifts. Still, all he needs are the scriptures to soundly refute the Jews. And scripture proves to be more than enough to win the day. It's all he needed. It's all we need. Scripture employed as an apologetic overpowers and overwhelms any and all Jews in public. In Acts 18, verse 28, Apollos was demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, the only scripture that Apollos had available to him at this time, just the Old Testament. That's all he had. Maybe he'd seen a copy of Galatians or James, but he had the Old Testament to refute the Jews. And this is exactly what Christ used to open the eyes of the Jews. The ones he encountered on the road to Emmaus. Later that day, his own disciples, the same thing. Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. Thus it is written. This is Jesus speaking. that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you're like, okay, so? Well, if we lived just 75 miles south of here in places like Boca Raton, or maybe it's Boca Raton, I never get that right. If we lived 75 miles south of here and beyond, this would be a major element of concern for our church. Ethnic Jews need to be called to repentance of their sins and faith in Christ Jesus so that they can be saved just like us Gentiles. Friends, Jews are not okay being left alone. Not another way. And the most effective way to evangelize Jews seems to be, according to Jesus and the early apostles, and even Apollos now, seems to be using their Old Testament scriptures as an apologetic. This was a method employed by Christ, by Peter, by Stephen on the day that he was stoned, by Philip the evangelist, by Paul the apostle, and now entering a third generation of Christian believers, Apollos. Even today, Jews do not generally respect the New Testament scriptures or Jesus at all. They do not. God can change any heart using virtually any defense of Christ from any scripture, but it is probably more effective to engage the Jews with the promises and the prophecies of Jesus found throughout the Old Testament. Take them to Psalm 22. They pierce my hands and my feet. Jesus quotes the opening lines of that psalm from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Take them there. Who else could this be? Think of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, pierced for their transgressions. Who else can it be? And the Jews don't have an answer. Whatever scripture you and I might employ, friends, the Christless theology of Orthodox Jews and Judaism today, it must be passionately and powerfully refuted in public. Things haven't changed. You're like, well, okay, what's the difference? There might be a few who are a little new visiting here. We haven't been in Acts since before summer. If you're a new visitor and you know weren't present during the earlier chapters of Acts and our discussions therein, Jews have to be saved in the exact same way that we are, through faith in Christ. Under the new covenant, believing in Christ Jesus as Savior, they must believe before the day of wrath comes. That'll be the day Christ returns. Jesus will rapture his bride. He will spare us from the wrath that is to come. Tribulation we're in the middle of. But he will rapture us pre-wrath. The church will be taken to safety, and then God will pour out his wrath upon those who are left behind. Notice one thing that Apollos did not do in Corinth. This ought to be an illustration that will stick in your mind. It's an example of that reveals how far the contemporary American church has departed logically and theologically from what is evident in the New Testament. Explicitly in our text today. Here it is. Apollos did not visit as a guest on Ben Shapiro's show and politely reassure Ben, who, by the way, professes to be an Orthodox Jew, then reassure Ben that he remains one of God's chosen people, Jews who will, in the end, after God is done dealing with the Gentiles and Christ's church is raptured, they're sure, it is supposed, they're going to receive special treatment after Christ returns. Neither Paul nor Apollos would have told Ben, you know, as Jews, you're going to get your own special second chance. No. The Bible is sufficiently clear that that is not going to happen. And not only is that error, you know, that the Jewish race remains a separate, special, chosen people of God today, not only was that error recently contrived in church history, it was invented by a theologian of the 19th century named John Nelson Darby. It's erroneously repeated everywhere today. You hear that all over the place today. And the Jews are not better for it. The Jews who remain outside of faith in Christ and outside of Christ's holy church do not remain a separate chosen people. That's not true. Jews prove themselves, individual Jews prove themselves chosen by God exactly as we Gentiles do by believing in Christ and coming into the church. That's how you prove that you are a chosen person under the new covenant. There are no promises remaining for ethnic Jews under the old covenant, which the book of Hebrews describes as obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. And through disobedience to God, the Jews voided their covenant. They voided it and yelled, "Crucify him," as God's son was nailed to a cross. You know, I realize most of us who have been here for a while and have progressed through Acts realize this. I want to emphasize this for the benefit of any who might have more recently joined us. But even if a Christian did believe what we would describe as an error, you know, that there's going to be another separate opportunity for the Jews at some point after Christ returns, nonetheless, no Christian today should or could offer reassurance to Ben Shapiro that he will ever live to see that day. The day of salvation for everyone is today. God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was offered on the cross. He was a sin sacrifice to endure God's punishment for the sins of everyone who will believe, both Jew and Gentile. Today, God makes no distinction. And the scriptural truth is that the day Christ returns, which could be today, it will leave no second chance for anybody. Jettison that theology. That's a recent development in church history. There are no second chances. I can assure you of these things as we close from our passage. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. He was a great apologist for Christ Jesus. And he stood toe to toe, powerfully refuting the Jews through using their own Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if Apollos were ever invited to be on a show with Ben Shapiro or Dennis Prager or any other Jew, he would not play theological tiddlywinks with them. He would overpower and overwhelm them with the scriptures. In closing, the failure to confront this error as we see it confronted by Apollos, failure to confront this error in our day, you're like, well, it's just one guy. It's just Ben Shapiro, just a danger to Ben. Ben's single soul itself is of immense concern. But like in Corinth, the debate about the relationship between Jew and Gentile, just as it was in Corinth, it continually goes on in the public debate. It's not just about Ben Shapiro. It's not just about Dennis Prager. I think I saw him recently, you know, refuting Oz Guinness. If I remember, might have been an older video, but Dennis Prager is very antagonistic against Christ and the new covenant, and he's very, very antagonistic. He said he likes Christians because they treat him so well. They don't tell him the truth. But this debate, like it did in Corinth, goes on in public today. Ben is just the type of the tip of the iceberg when you additionally consider the vast Gentile and Jewish audience that listens to Ben Shapiro online or on TV. What are they hearing? It isn't just an assertion to ban. It's what does the whole public audience hear when we represent the gospel, the salvation of the entire listening public is at stake in this. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why it should be a concern of ours on how we handle theology and how we treat the Jews and how we love them enough to engage them and tell them to believe in Christ. They are not outside of the umbrella of the new covenant. Those who will believe are included in the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, as we continually seek to lead people to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and to assure them that there's just simply no other way, that you must trust that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was taken to the Jew first at Pentecost, but then by God's grace, Father, you extended forgiveness to us Gentiles as well. Lord, help us to be faithful with the gospel message, to refute, to confront error where it exists, to be good apologists and winsome, using the scriptures mightily, appropriately, accurately, so that those who you have chosen will come to believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.